John chapter 4 then, verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that is in it. We ask that you'd be glorified in all that is said, that our hearts would be open to all that you would say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to take that gospel to everyone because the gospel is for everyone. There are no ethnic, racial, cultural boundaries whereby we say this far, no further. No, the gospel knocks down every fence along the way, and God comes and is the salvation of all who trust in the Lord Jesus. And that gospel centers on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had an appointment in Samaria, and that's the story here. After King Solomon's reign, he was the last king, as you remember, of the kingdom that was united, that was with Saul and David. He was the last of those kings, Solomon. After that, things didn't go too well for Israel. There was a political split. There was the northern Israel, and then the southern kingdom was called Judah. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. And a man called King Omri, who was not a good king, named the capital city of the northern kingdom Samaria. You'll find that in 1 Kings 16, verse 24. But that name came to designate not just the city, but the entire region. These people were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. That's a key date in Old Testament history. And Assyria took the 10 northern tribes into captivity, but many stayed. And then those people intermingled. We have intermarriage going on. And we read of that in 2 Kings 17, 24. An intermingling that was forbidden by God. And it produced a mixed race, and with it, a mixed religion. And that's the reason why the Jews really despised the Samaritans. They were of a mixed race and had a mixed religion. We read of the city of Sychar in verse 5, and that was perhaps a 20-mile walk over very hilly terrain. It was a long journey for Jesus, but that's exactly what happened as we read this passage. Jesus had embarked on this long journey to Sychar, where this event takes place. The Samaritans didn't worship Yahweh at Jerusalem, but they formed their own religion, basing it in Mount Gerizim in Samaria. You can see that in verses 20 through 22. The woman was very aware of that, as was Jesus. The Samaritans only recognized what we call the Pentateuch. Many of you will know that name, the designated name, the Pentateuch, for the 5 books of Moses, known as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Samaritans believed those were inspired, but didn't accept the others. Now, again, the Jews despised, we could say they hated, the Samaritans. Again, because it's a mixed race with mixed religion. And both groups did what they could to avoid each other as much as possible. Rabbi Eliezer in history once said this: "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is likened to one that eats the flesh of swine." That's basically the idea. Jesus comes into this situation, and as we know, he breaks down all human traditions. He breaks down culture barriers, gender barriers, and as we'll see, even breaks down utensil barriers. Such is the case. Why did he do that? Because he cared for this woman and her soul. There was a famous Jewish prayer that said this: "Blessed art thou, O Lord." This was a prayer prayed by a man. "Thank you, O Lord. Blessed are you, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." And so the idea was, great to be a Jew, great to be a male, and yet Jesus broke down that barrier by speaking with a woman. What we find in this passage is that Jesus went to her. Jesus was on assignment. He was not waiting for her to come to his meeting. He went to her with his message. He went to her world, found her where she was, rather than waiting for her to come to his. Many people are like fishermen who are just asking God to give them a catch, but never let the net down. They're just asking God to cause fish to jump into the boat. And so many have the idea the only place we can evangelize is in the church service. Although we do that, there's other places where we live and move where we are to take the gospel. Let's go to verse 1 and walk through this passage, and we'll see how far we get this morning. Verse 1, "Therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were," here we have the understanding, Jesus' ministry, as we saw last time, was growing at a fast rate, faster than John. John had actually said, "He must increase, I must decrease. He had no issue with it. He knew his place. He knew his function. He was filled with humility, knowing his task was to prepare the way for someone else to take over, to be the one who was supremely popular, even as he was diminishing in popularity. And it was a thrill to him. He was like the best man at the wedding, thrilled that everything had come together. The wedding was on, no hiccups, no big problems. Jesus was now on the scene. Now he could leave stage left and allow Jesus to have his prominence. And Jesus was baptizing, except verse 2 tells us it was his disciples who were doing the actual baptizing. I think one of the reasons for that is that it tells us the one who's actually baptizing is not the focus of the baptism. There were some people that would have been baptized under the ministry of the apostles, and one of them was Judas. And they didn't have an invalid baptism just because Judas was the baptizer. It's looking to God beyond the one who's doing the dunking, beyond the one who's officiating, to see that it is something you are engaging in a walk with God. And it would have appealed to pride, wouldn't it? To be personally baptized with in water by Jesus. Oh, you were only baptized by Matthew. I was baptized by Jesus. That would have appealed to pride, and that would not have been good. And Jesus delegated that ordinance to his disciples. And Paul had a similar strategy. You remember in 1 Corinthians, he says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except for a couple. Yeah, the household of Stephanas, and he mentioned Crispus and Gaius. But he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so, rather than fill some people with this added sense of I got more because Paul was the one who baptized Paul delegated just as Jesus did. If we pick up verse 3, it says of Jesus, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Here's the big idea. Jesus left Judea, and it says, literally, it was necessary to pass through Samaria. This has caused many scholars a bit of concern because there are actually other ways to get to this place. You can go west and by a coastal route get to Samaria. You can go east and then north to a place called Perea and then across. But the far shortest route was through Samaria. So it says he had to pass through Samaria. Literally, it was necessary to pass through Samaria. So scholars say, well, what does all this mean? Because he could have gone another route. Well, I think as the passage unveils to us, it was because he was on assignment from the Father to go meet a specific woman. It was God's agenda. It was God's appointment. And unknown to everybody else, the woman, the disciples, everybody else, Jesus had an appointment in Samaria. It's placed on the schedule by his Father. And Jesus would reveal himself as Messiah, now hear this, for the first time in Samaria to this woman. Others had proclaimed him as Messiah already. John the Baptist, the gospel writer, John. So is the case. But Jesus himself revealed himself as Messiah for the first time to this woman in Samaria. Why? Because he was on a mission. What was that mission? Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in that number was a woman of Samaria. He must go to her. How is she going to be reached? Because she's elect? No. She is elect, but she has to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, the message of Christ. And Christ realized, I'm on assignment to go minister to her. No one else knew it, but Jesus did. He was compelled by obedience and love for his Father and love for this woman. And verses 5 and 6 establish the setting of this. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. I've read much about the particular place here. And I think the main point to gain from verse 5 and verse 6 is that this was a historical place. It was a place of note. But again, the message of the gospel is that Christ has come really in history to real towns, to real cities. This was not like some religious writings that you find in India where some guru just simply appeared. You have no idea which village he was from, where he said something. This locates a location, a real place that was historical, known to both Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans. Verse 5, so he came to that place and it says, and Jacob's well was there. So this was a historically significant site and a real place. And it says, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey. Let's just stop there. Looking at the scene and looking at the topography, this was about a 20-mile walk over hilly terrain. And many people believe that this place, Sychar, is what is in modern-day terms known as Asgar. And so it's a real place known today. And it says, he was weary and was sitting thus. You see that in the New American Standard? He was sitting thus. What does that mean? He was sitting in a weary condition. He was sitting absolutely exhausted, maybe even slumped over after the morning's travel. He'd set up his walk whereby he'd got there in the daylight, and it was in fact noontime when he sat at that well. And in this, we really see the humanity of Christ. Many people have the idea, if he's God, he wouldn't be tired. Well, as God, he's not tired. The Bible says that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And in terms of his deity, God doesn't get tired. But in terms of humanity, we get tired. And Jesus was the God-man, and he was tired. In fact, he was exhausted. I love this because Christ was not just taking an easy route by way of servants helping him get to a place on this elaborate cart and air-conditioned chariot or people with fans. This man, Christ, was weary after this journey. And some people, have you noticed, would not cross the street to share the gospel, but Jesus would. He walked 20 miles, hilly terrain, in the heat of the day, to reach one person. I love that. And he journeyed to the point of exhaustion and weariness. Forget the idea that the ministry is a cozy life. We'll just look at Jesus. And the first step in evangelism is to care. One man said it this way, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. I was at Bible college seminary in England, and in the first week we had a man called Reverend Gilpin come to us, an elderly man who had to walk in with a cane, and he had maybe more than 65 years of experience in the ministry, and he was let loose on us 21, 22, 23 year olds, and he had this very strong Scottish accent, and I still can remember it today. He walked in and he says, I want to give you the key to being thought of as loving. Write it down. And we were just obedient students, poised with our pen. He says, this will get them every time, he says. It's something I worked out long ago. Listen to this. If you want to be seen as loving, yeah, there's a key to it. There's a key to it. Write it down. We're all right, like, come on, just tell us. How do you get people to think you love them? Yeah, this is good. Yeah, he says, actually, you've got to love them. He says, if you don't, they'll see through it, you fakes. Oh, we never forgot it. Don't believe Jesus was Scottish in any way, but the message is clear. He loved this woman. He went out of his way for her. He then said, now walk slowly through the crowd, he says. Walk slowly. Be attentive to people's needs. And do it on purpose because you care. And if you don't, get out of the ministry. Okay, write that down too. You know. So it says, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus, and that's because he was exhausted. C.H. Spurgeon said this, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. He later said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. You've got to love Spurgeon. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. But that was a fitting quote for Saint Jesus at work here. And he was sitting thus, it says, by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. This was noon, if you were to talk of the first hour of the day, it's when sunlight came. So the sixth hour relates to high noon, the hottest part of the day. There's Jesus, probably looking very worn out because he was very worn out. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, as I've looked through this passage, I've focused much of my attention and study on verse 7, and I found that this is a loaded verse. It's a verse I've read for many years. You know the story, the woman of Samaria. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And in these few words, we learn a great deal. This was not by accident. No one hears the gospel by accident. No one comes close to Jesus by accident. And whatever the means are that brought you here today, it's not an accident. God has set it up on his schedule, just as he did for this woman. She had no idea what was about to happen. She had no idea her life was about to change. But God has set up this meeting and that meeting for you to hear him and for you to hear his word. So she came to draw water. Now, in this society at this time, drawing water was women's work, and it was a daily occurrence. People didn't have stale water lying around their houses. It was a daily occurrence for women to go and gather water. And this was a common meeting place. Now, look at the text. It says, a woman. And right there, we can learn something, because that was not the norm. The norm was lots of women. Women, plural. They came in groups at the same time to chat, to talk, as they drew the water. And the implication of this is very strong, though it's not stated in the text. Really, it should be understood. For this woman to come alone meant something. And for her to come at noon meant something. Let me suggest to you what those implications are. Again, not explicitly said by the text, but I think if we understand the background of the first century, it is shouting loudly this kind of an implication. This woman was an outcast, even among her own people. She didn't assemble with the other women who would have come earlier in the day. And that's the normal time when they came. They came together, not during the height of the sun, but early hours or evening hours. Normally they'd come at other times, early morning, late in the day, to avoid the intense heat of the sun. So this woman came alone at the hottest time of the day. We can surmise why. And I think it's reasonable to assume that she came at this time by choice, when it would be the best chance of avoiding other people. The woman wouldn't be there. Other women wouldn't be there. And it's a veiled reference, knowing that historical background, that she felt great shame. She didn't come with the others. She came alone, even at the height of the sun's strength, when others wouldn't be there. And she was not expecting anyone to be there, and was surprised when a man was there, and more surprised when he began talking to her. And the next words in our text are these. Jesus said to her. Now stop. What's happening? Jesus initiates the conversation. Okay, what's the big deal? That didn't happen back then. Men didn't start conversations with people they didn't know, especially women. And I've listed 4 counts where Jesus breaks through all kinds of protocol. First of all, number 1, he's a Jewish man speaking to a woman in public. That didn't happen. Number 2, he was a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman in public. That didn't happen. Number 3, he's a Jewish rabbi speaking to a Samaritan woman in public. That didn't happen. Number 4, he's a Jewish rabbi speaking to a Samaritan woman of ill repute. Verse 18, had 5 husbands. The one she's with now, it's not her husband. That's why the other women weren't around her. That's why she wasn't with the other women. And so Jesus initiates the conversation. So many people think the only way we can evangelize and share the gospel is if someone comes and asks us. But Jesus went to her location, and started speaking. And what did he say? Give me a drink. Now, don't be put off by that, because you might be have been brought up in polite society and you know words like please and thank you and all of that. That's not really anything that's going on in this. But what is amazing to us is that he asked her to provide him a drink. And in doing so, he was giving her great credibility. Because no other Jew would have done that. No self-respecting Jew would do that. Why? Because it's unthinkable that he would accept that which was given to him by a woman and by a woman of Samaria. Why didn't the disciples give Jesus a drink? Well, the next verse tells us, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now think about that. How many disciples do you need to go and get food? Not all of them. But Jesus sent them all away because he wanted to have a conversation with this woman. Jesus and his team, hear this, this is scandalous. They were willing to buy food from Samaritans. Now, you and I don't think like that. Well, thank God we don't think like that. But if you get back into the first century, that was huge. Jesus was telling his disciples, go buy food, not in the nice part, the religiously pleasant part. Go buy food in Samaria. And why is that so surprising? Well, as we find out in the text, the Jews had literally no dealings with the Samaritan. None. They would not even buy from them. Jesus just crashes through all of these man-made ideas. He paid no attention to these man-made laws and traditions. But the people of Israel, the people who were known as the Jews, they had this bitterness in their hearts towards anyone of the Samaritan race. Hold your finger in a moment in John 4. Go to John 8. And these were the religious Jews who were in power in the religious sense. In John chapter 8. And look what they say about Jesus. It's a verse that you may not have seen in this light. But now you understand the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. This will make sense. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say, or say rightly, that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Wow. They couldn't have said a more low word about Jesus. You're a Samaritan. Oh, and you have a demon. Whoa. That's strong. Now, I believe what happened here, and scholars would say this, this story of what we're reading in John 4 was so explosive. It's not explosive to us. Oh, he spoke to a woman. But back then, that's explosive news, that the news traveled that Jesus had had this encounter with the woman of Samaria. And by chapter 8, the idea was, well, he's so sympathetic to the Samaritans, he must be one. He's not a true Jew. You see what's going on here? That was the accusation made against him. So explosive was this encounter in John chapter 4. They accused him of being a half-breed with a demon. They believed he was a demonically inspired Samaritan. So, Jesus and his team being willing to buy food was big news, unlike the strict Jews who had no dealings with them. They despised them. There was no kind of dropping of hints. You know, if you don't like someone, you can kind of drop a hint. There was no hints. They just despised them, wouldn't talk to them if they did. It was kind of open hostility and derision. And clearly, now hear this, the woman knew all this. The woman clearly recognized all of this. Where do we see this? The next verse, verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And then the Gospel writer gives us this insight. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally it says, they use not the same things as Samaritans. And this is speaking of even utensils. They don't even drink from the same cup. And Jesus was breaking down that barrier by saying these words, "Give me a drink." So rather than being upset because he didn't say please or thank you, understand he's lifting this woman up by giving her a role that no Jew worth his salt would ever do. Yet, as much as she understood, and verse 9 tells us she understood a lot, she didn't know yet the depth of what was going on. This Jesus was not just any man or any Jewish man, but the Jewish Messiah himself. And he was about to reveal this to her. Now, I can read verse 9 and understand the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And you'd expect then Jesus to give a theological discourse about the fact that's not really true. If you go to the Hebrew and if you understand this and that verse here, he didn't do any of that. He just ignored all the implications and suggestions of verse 9. And verse 10 we read this. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew..." If you knew. He didn't get into theological dialogue. He just said, "If you knew." And again, by saying this, it was obvious she didn't know. She had no idea. But if she knew, there'd be something different going on. What we have in our Bible is what we call special revelation. There are two types of revelation. Whenever we find out anything about God, it's because God has revealed himself in his kindness. He didn't have to. And he's revealed himself in creation. Romans 1 spells it out. We know of his divine power, his attributes, because of the creation that has been made. We can study nature and learn something about God, but not enough to be saved. We need to hear the message of Christ to be saved. People are not converted and brought to salvation because they witness a beautiful sunset, but because they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And for salvation, we need a word from God. And Romans 10 tells us, faith comes not by seeing sunsets, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. We should not assume that because someone lives in our part of the world, they've heard the gospel. Many of you understand, people can be in church and have never heard a biblical gospel. There are many churches that say a gospel light message. Jesus will improve your life. Jesus will be the best coach you've ever had. Take these 7 steps and you'll have an improved life. Jesus came to give you life. And they quote some scriptures or half of it some of the time, but not enough for someone to be saved. To be saved, you must understand some things. There must be knowledge. This lady didn't know. This woman didn't know. And he said that if you knew, there'd be a different thing going on. It's important that people know. It's important that people hear. Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you knew, I want to ask you, do you know? Do you know the gospel? The good news? in light of the bad news, it's the most amazing news. The bad news is this: God is good. How can that be bad news? It's bad news because He's good in everything He does. Well, again, how's that bad news? Well, He's good as saving power is good, but He's also good when it comes to holiness, and He's good when it comes to judgment. No one can say He's not a good judge. And that being true, that's not good for us, because God judges us according to His high standard, and all of us come short of it. The biblical record is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us have lived like Jesus. Well, compared to that guy, I'm doing well. But as one man said, who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? We don't. We all come short, and that's not good news, because God's a good judge. He's good at judgment. He's good at it. Everything He does is good. But thankfully, God is also motivated by love and sent His Son to the world and to this woman. If you knew what? I need to know something. The Christian message is not believe, it's believe something. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's a specific content to the gospel. And here Jesus makes it clear. You've got to know something. And the next four words in our English Bibles tell us a lot. If you knew the gift of God, the gift of God. Salvation is God's gift. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is God's gift. Who He is and what He's done. We would say His person and His work. Who He is and what He's done. What has He done? And who is He? He is the second person of the Trinity, who always was with His Father. There was no beginning for Him. He always was, as John 1:1 has already laid out for us in this gospel. He already was at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And this Word became flesh, John 1:14. He became a man in time and space and in history, lived a sinless life that caused the angels to be aghast. That this one man would live this life perfectly obeying the law of God. He didn't say, I'm trying to bend the rules. No, He said, I must fulfill the law. I've come not to demolish it, but to fulfill it. And He did. He lived by every word of His Father. He lived by pleasing His Father. And the Father bellowed out at His baptism, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm not half pleased, mostly pleased, but well pleased. That's Jesus. And that's a miracle if you think about it, living a sinless life on planet Earth with all the temptations. He had temptations you and I can only fathom. And even that, we have to grasp the idea of God seeing temptation and yet as man being subject to it. And yet He lived this sinless life and then died an atoning death on the cross for sinners, rose again from the dead, is ascended at the Father's right hand, and sits in the place of all authority. And anyone who trusts only in Christ comes to Him on His terms without anything in their hand regarding merit, the recognizing their sin, clinging to Christ the Savior. They are saved from God's holy, good wrath. It's hard to put those words together in the same sentence. But it's good that God is a God of vengeance and wrath. When you hear some of the stories in the news and you think people get away with it when little children are harmed, isn't there something that rises up and says, that's not right. Something has to happen to them. And in God's court, hear this, no one gets away with anything. No one does. Oh, they got away. They died and they were rich. No. If they didn't repent, they didn't get away with anything. Because either our sin will be exposed in hell and we'll be judged by it and for it forever, or else it was placed on the Lamb of God and He bore that punishment for us. And salvation is a gift. Do you know that gift? Have you tasted of it? Have you received it? Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now what happens here in this passage? Again, Jesus didn't say, look, you're low on the totem pole. Climb a few rungs of the ladder and you'll be able to arise. No, there was none of that. No mention of qualifications, no climbing of any ladder, no moral improvement program. Hey, I've come with good news. Over the next 18 weeks, if you'll sign up for my Jesus course, I'm going to get you out of this moral malaise, out of this mess, and you're going to climb out of this pit. No, she couldn't get her way out. He'd come for her and was bringing salvation as a gift. Here, right now, a gift is offered to you. It is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is a gift. It's God's mercy extended to us. How good this news is. Religion says, do, 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 do. And for this woman, she'd have to do a lot to get to zero. She was way below zero in society and in God's eyes. But in Christ, sins are forgiven and righteousness is given as a gift. And she could stand before God clean. Religion says, do, do, do. The gospel says, done, done, done. It's a free gift. Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If that wasn't the case, there would be room for boasting. How are you here? Well, I've helped 704 elderly people cross roads. You want to see my giving record? It impresses even me. That gets boring after the first 8 seconds, right? But it's by grace you'll be saved. You know what we'll be saying and singing in heaven? One song that will be banned, I'm sure, is I Did It My Way. One that probably will be accepted is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch? Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, yes, 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 yes. A wretch like me. When we understand our state, we are no better than this woman. We have violated God's commandments and we're in desperate need of a Savior. More than we need our next breath, we need this. We need this gift. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Paul made it abundantly clear. If we want to work, we'll get what is our due, but you don't want that. But he who believes the message, who believes in Christ, God justifies the ungodly. If anyone qualified, it was this woman of Samaria. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is moving the conversation from natural water to living water. And he's saying, if only you knew, if only you knew, if only you could see. And Jesus turns everything around. Rather than him being in need of her help to get water, he says this, if you knew who it is who's talking to you, you wouldn't be talking about natural water. You'd have said, hey, give me this water. And he understood. She needed to understand spiritual reality. And if she did understand it, she would be the one initiating the conversation, not him. You would have asked me, he said. You would have started the conversation in a whole different area. You'd have said, give me that drink. She'd be asking him for a drink. We know, naturally speaking, water is life. We live in a desert. When we have more than 100 days without rain, we pray hard. Lord, send the rain. Rain, water, is life. Yet way beyond this, Jesus is life. Do you remember in John 14, Jesus goes on to say, I am the life. Not, I've got a lot of it. I am the source of it. That's what he's saying to this woman. And he used the situation as an analogy to draw out spiritual reality. John MacArthur says this, Jesus used the woman's need for physical water to sustain life in this arid region in order to serve as an object lesson for her need for spiritual transformation. Literally, she is the thirsty one and he is the source of water. Christ gives living water. Hear these words from Jeremiah 2, For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. Notice this, God speaking. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The phrase living waters is a reference to God Himself. She may not have understood all that, but Jesus was claiming divinity right there in front of her. He was claiming to be Yahweh. He is the fountain of living waters. If you understood who was talking to you, you'd have come to me. You'd have asked me for a drink. The fountain of living waters. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I'll trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you'll joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Do you see that? And these texts from the Old Testament coming alive because we understood. Jesus understood those things. And whether or not she did, He did. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me, I'll be saved, for you are my praise. All this may have been lost on her. She still did not know. If only she knew. If only you knew. If only you knew. Verse 11, she said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with. I don't know the way in which she asked this or said this. It's really akin to saying, okay, big shot, where's your bucket? You've got nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Was she asking inquisitively, genuinely, or was she mocking? I don't know, we don't know. But then she goes on, you're not greater than our father Jacob. She was blind to who he was. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Surely you're not comparing yourself to Jacob. Little did she know. She had no idea who Jesus was. She had no idea what he was offering her. She was focused on natural water and wanted to avoid these daily trips to the well. But all this was about to change. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to everyone who drinks of this water, the water we're looking at, the water we're around, the water down the well, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. They'll need to come here again. But whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him shall never thirst, but that the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I'm reminded of that passage later on, just a few chapters on in John 7, where on the last day, verse 37 says, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In contrast to the temporal supply offered by the woman, Jesus was offering endless, permanent, forever kind of supply, eternal life. This was not a 3-week gift. You know, if you've got eternal life, you don't have it for 3 months. You have it forever. If it's genuine faith, you'll have it forever because it's the gift of God and it's of an eternal source. It's going to continually flow. In His presence there's fullness of joy. I don't believe anyone has eternal life and then loses it. Sometimes you're around the house and you lose your car keys. Oh, have you seen them? Where are they? Have you seen them? Oh, I lost eternal life. I had it for 3 weeks, but I've lost it. No, when God gives us it forever. And what God gives in the giving of eternal life is a faith that is of an enduring quality. You'll go through many dangers, trials, snares. You may have already come through that. Do you remember that? Through many dangers, trials and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. The gift of faith is an enduring fascination and love for Jesus Christ. And perhaps what we're seeing here, the start of her knowing. The Holy Spirit is at work. He's going to show her more of Christ in the midst of confusion. More of Christ. What do I need, Pastor? More of Christ. Do you see Him? And in the midst of that confusion, just ask. Jesus said to you, ask. He says to you today, ask. Ask the one who gives freely. Now, as we wrap this up, it's not just the down and out who needs Christ. It's the up and out. And for the up and out, we've seen him already in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. He was the up and out. He couldn't be more elevated in society, not the first century Jewish society, but he was up and he was out. And he was encountering Jesus, who made it very clear, you must be born again. It's not enough to have a religious life. You must be born from above. God must do something for you you cannot do for yourself. Take out the heart of stone. Put in the heart of flesh that beats to know Christ. For you and for me, whether we're up and out, down and out, or somewhere in the middle, there could not be more of a contrast between Nicodemus, the elite teacher of Israel, and this one who is not merely a Samaritan, but a woman of Samaria. And more than that, a woman of Samaria of ill repute. The high and lofty, and the low and despised. And Christ came for both. Hallelujah. Highly respected. And the outcast. The contrast couldn't have been more clear. And Jesus proclaims his identity to her for the very first time in the gospel. Look at verse 26. We've seen it. I who speak to you am he. Who? The Messiah. Is Jesus the Messiah? According to Jesus, yes. See some of these contrasts as we close. I can't help but think of Nicodemus in chapter 3 and this woman in chapter 4. Nicodemus sought Jesus. The woman did not seek Jesus. Jesus sought her. Nicodemus initiated the conversation. If you look at chapter 3. But Jesus initiated the conversation in chapter 4. Nicodemus was inquiring. And this lady was kind of indifferent. She had to be coached. She had to be given a thirst for spiritual things. She was just locked up in the natural world, thinking of natural water. This man was educated religiously. She was ignorant, and he knew it, and he told her, you worship what you don't know. We know. We're Jews. She wasn't looking for him. He was looking for her. This passage tells us that the mission field is all sinners. And here's the great news. It's the same gospel of Jesus Christ for Nicodemus and for the woman. There's no Jewish gospel or a Gentile gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. All have sinned, all Jews, all Gentiles, and all are justified by faith in the Messiah. And this passage, like all in John's gospel, was given so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing we'd have life in His name. That's the reason John wrote John 20 verse 31. We've seen the humanity of Christ. He was weary. We later see His deity as He unveils this woman's sin. By His omniscience He knows things He should not know, naturally speaking. James Montgomery Boyce writes this, and we're about to close. It's difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she was immoral. He had a name. She is nameless. Do you notice that? She isn't even given a name in this passage. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She who had not reputation came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus. A great contrast. Yet the point of the stories is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel and were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is the example of the truth that none can sink too low. Hallelujah. Ladies and gentlemen, people are not the enemy. People with different beliefs. Beliefs about sexuality. Beliefs about morals. Beliefs about what is right, what is wrong. People are not the enemy. They're the mission field. They need to be reached. What is Jesus stirring in you? I hope he's stirring up a desire for truth. Perhaps this day he's sitting at the well of your life and say, will you ask me? Would you ask me to give you a drink? You drink, you'll be satisfied forever. Two quotes. A.W. Pink summarizes the human condition. Whether he articulates it or not, the natural man, the world over, is crying, I thirst. Why this consuming desire to acquire wealth? Why this craving for the honors and plaudits of the world? Why this mad rush after pleasure? The turning from one form of it to another with persistent and unwearied diligence. Why this eager search for wisdom? This scientific inquiry? This pursuit of philosophy? This ransacking of the writings of the ancients? This ceaseless experimentation by the moderns? Why the insane craze for that which is novel or new? Why? Because there's an aching void in the soul. Because there is something remaining in every natural man that is unsatisfied. This is true of the millionaire, equally as much as the pauper. The riches of the former bring no real contentment. It is as true of the globetrotter, equally as much as of the country rustic who has never been outside the bounds of his native country, traveling from one end of the earth to the other and back again, fails to discover the secret of peace. Over all the cisterns of this world's providing is written in letters of ineffaceable truth. Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Malcolm Muggeridge, one of the leading journalists, Rick Phillips writes, writers of his generation, was seeking to express what is taking place in this encounter of Jesus with a Samaritan woman. And he wrote this, I may pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the highest slopes of the inland revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, I may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one drought of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty. Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this Jesus who seeks us out and finds us. Finds us in our sin and finds us in need of him and his saving power. May each of us call out to him for not only a drink for a moment, but for eternal life in him. So we turn from all we know to be wrong and to turn to him, the source of living water, the source of salvation. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.